Well, good morning. My name is Adam. If we haven't met, I'm part of the team here at Oasis, and it's great to be with you today. I want to begin by asking you, have you ever been mistaken for someone else? Have you ever experienced a case of mistaken identity? Now, maybe it's sweet and innocent and small. Maybe a small child has run up to you at some point and grabbed onto your leg, thinking that it was the leg of their mum or dad. And the look, when they look up and realise it's not mum or dad, is a look of sheer terror. Maybe, though, it's a little bit more serious. Like this week, I read about back in 2006 in London, the BBC were due to interview a man named Guy Cooney. Guy was a technology writer, he was a bit of an internet expert, and they were going to ask him some questions about music streaming services. But another man was also coming into the BBC studio that day named Guy Gomer, and he was coming in for a job interview. Now, when Guy Gomer arrived, BBC staff got confused and mixed them up. And they took Guy Gomer into this room and they started to apply makeup to him. They started to put a microphone on him. And he thought he was just being prepared for his job interview, so he kind of just went along with it. It wasn't until the live TV interview began and they introduced him as Guy Cooney that he realised what was going on. And the look on his face was priceless. Now, what's really funny is that he then went along with the interview. He started to answer the questions. If you have time later today, it's really funny. You should go and watch it on YouTube. Now, the point is that it's important that we get the identity of others correct, because it means that we can relate to them in the right way. We grab the right set of legs. We go to the right interview. It's important that we get the identity of others correct so that we can relate to them rightly. Now, if this is true for us, how much more is this true for Jesus? If it's important for us, how much more important is it for us to get the identity of Jesus right, so that we can relate to him rightly? And this is really what this passage is all about. This is really what this whole series has been all about. As Mark mentioned, we're at the end of our sermon series today called Who is Jesus? For the last 8 weeks, we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 12, looking at what Jesus said and did to help us try and understand who Jesus is and why it matters. And today in chapter 12, the rubber really hits the road. This passage in Matthew 12 is all about the identity of Jesus and our response to him. In fact, the title of today's sermon is How Will You Respond to Jesus? That's the question that is in front of us today. Now, I'm sure you noticed from the Bible reading that Mark did so beautifully, it's a long passage, isn't it? There's lots of things in here for us to talk about. There's lots of knotty parts in this passage for us to try to untie. In fact, when we read the passage at our staff meeting earlier this week, which we do every Monday, one of our staff members at the end said, "Wait a minute, is it going to be a 5-hour sermon on Sunday?" And the answer is yes. So get comfortable. Well, some of you just looked really scared right then. I'm kidding. But there is a lot for us to walk through. It's going to be helpful for you to have your Bible open in front of you as we seek to see what God is saying to us. And I hope that by the end, we'll see that this passage is all about our response to Jesus. So, we're going to look at this under three headings. The first, if you're taking notes, is this: it is an unforgivable rejection. An unforgivable rejection. Now, the passage begins, you'll see there in verse 22, with a healing. This demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, and he is both blind and mute. He can't see, and he can't talk. And Jesus heals him instantly, in the blink of an eye. I mean, it all happens in the space of one verse. It's almost the briefest healing in the Bible. And the reason that we're given such little detail about the healing itself is because the point here is not really the healing. The point is the response to the healing. This is what Matthew goes on to focus on in the next few verses. You'll see there he tells us about the response of the crowd. The crowd that saw this healing take place in front of them, they are astonished. They look at this and they're wondering, is this Jesus the one, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the King that's going to be coming from David's line? Is he the one? Now, the Pharisees, the religious experts of the day, they were also in the crowd, and they have an answer to the question. No way. Not a chance. Jesus is not the promised Messiah. Now, notice that they're not questioning the miracle itself. They're not questioning that the healing happened. They're questioning how it happened. They're questioning how Jesus did it, the power that he used to do it. And what they say there is that Jesus, his power doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan, or Beelzebul, as they refer to him, which is another title for Satan. What they're saying is that the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, these things that Jesus did, he did them not because he's good, but because he's evil. Not because he's from God, but because he's in league with Satan. Now, this is about as bad as you can get. They're looking at light and they call it darkness. They're looking at good and they call it evil. They're looking at compassion and they call it corruption. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to this accusation? I love the way Jesus responds. The first thing he shows them is that they're being illogical. He says there in verse 25, 26, if I'm really from Satan, why the heck would I be casting out other demons? Why would I be going at my own teammates? Why would I be attacking my own team? I mean, if soldiers in the same army started shooting each other, are they going to win the war? No chance. Jesus says, you're being illogical. He goes on, he says to them, well, you're also being inconsistent. He says, what about your own people? You see, some Pharisees were well known for performing exorcisms. And Jesus is saying, well, what about them? What power do they use? Are they in league with Satan as well, or is it just me? They're being illogical. They're being inconsistent. And this leads Jesus to say to them in verse 29, you've got it very, very wrong. I don't cast out demons because I'm in league with Satan. I cast out demons because I've come to defeat Satan. I've come to tie him up and to plunder his house, which is this imagery of Jesus saying, I have come to rescue people from under his influence. I've come to take them from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 28, if by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying, what I have just done in healing this man, it is proof of who I am. The crowd's got it right. I am the Messiah. I am the King. I have come from God. I have come to bring people into God's kingdom. And listen, he says to these Pharisees, if you won't see that, if you don't recognize that, if you refuse to believe that, there'll be terrible, terrible consequences. Look what Jesus says, verse 31 and 32. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, over the years, these words have caused great anxiety for some believers, caused fear, distress, worry. Maybe you've read them before and you've been shaken by them. You've wondered, have I committed this sin? Maybe you're hearing them for the first time and you're wondering, what does this actually mean? I mean, what is blasphemy against the Spirit and why is it unforgivable? Well, before we look at what it means, let's just not miss the good news that is here. You know, we're so quick to jump to blasphemy of the Spirit, that kind of sticks out to us in a neon sign in verse 31, that we actually miss the first half of the verse and what Jesus says there. Did you catch it? He says, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. every sin, no matter how terrible it is, can be forgiven. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. The worst thing you've ever said to someone else. The worst thing you've ever thought about someone else. Jesus says all of it, every part of it can be forgiven. Even the most monstrous sin can be forgiven. Let me put it to you this way, not because I'm trying to be offensive or shocking, but I just want us to feel the reality of what Jesus is saying here. I expect that there will be Nazis in heaven. Why? Because every sin can be forgiven. Even a Nazi, if they repent of their sin and turn to Christ, can be forgiven. I expect there'll be lots of people in heaven that we don't expect to be there, because every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. It's what Jesus says. With one exception, blasphemy against the Spirit. God is prepared to forgive everything we've ever said, done, or thought, except blasphemy against the Spirit. So what is it? Well, let's think about it logically. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is to slander, to accuse, to desecrate, to call something sacred profane. And this is exactly what the Pharisees have done. They've slandered Jesus. They've accused him of being evil. They've said that he's in league with the devil. Now, maybe you're thinking, if that's the case, why doesn't Jesus call it blasphemy against the Son? Why is it blasphemy against the Spirit? And the answer is because Jesus did these things, cast out demons, healed people by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says there in verse 28. It is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons. And so when these Pharisees attribute the work of Jesus to Satan, they're actually blaspheming the work of God's Spirit. But the question still remains, why is this so horrible? Why is this so reprehensible, so disgusting? Why is it beyond forgiveness? Well, think about the role of the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To point us to Jesus, to testify to Jesus, to convict the world regarding sin and righteousness, to point us to Jesus. And this is exactly what the Pharisees have seen right in front of them. They've seen the power of Jesus. They've heard the words of Jesus. They've witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They have had a front row seat to the greatest show on earth. They've seen it all, they've heard it all, and they've rejected it. In fact, their hearts have become so hardened that they declare that Jesus is evil. This leads one Bible scholar, Dan Doriani, to define it this way. He says, blasphemy against the Spirit is the sober, clear-minded, deliberate rejection of Jesus as a very agent of evil, despite full knowledge of his work and in the face of the Spirit's full testimony to him. Or as J.C. Ryle, an English bishop from a number of years ago, put it, he said, it is clear knowledge about Jesus, but deliberate rejection of Jesus. Now, let me be clear. Blasphemy against the Spirit is not a kind of a one-time momentary slip-up. It's not something you might say in the heat of the moment. It's not something you might do in a moment of temptation. It is a hardened attitude towards Jesus. It's not even just doubt or unbelief. We all go through periods of doubt and unbelief where we have questions and we wrestle with things. That's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Spirit is willful, wide-eyed rejection of Jesus. And if you're worried that you've committed this sin, this blasphemy against the Spirit, it's actually a good sign that you haven't. Because the person that has gone down this path, the person whose heart has become hardened to God, they don't care about the state of their soul. They're not worried about what God thinks of them. They're not interested in what Jesus has to say. They've heard it, they've tasted it, and they've spat it out. I mean, if you decide that water is poison, you have doomed yourself to die of thirst. And if you decide that Jesus is evil, you have doomed yourself to judgment because you have rejected the only path of salvation. And that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's willful, wide-eyed, sober, clear-minded rejection of Jesus. It's a heart that has become hardened to God. And so the question for us to ask is, well, what is my response to Jesus? Who do I say that Jesus is? Do I say that he's good or evil? That he's right or wrong? That he's sinful or a savior? Who do I say that Jesus is? Do not respond the way the Pharisees did, which is the first response that we see in this passage. It's an unforgivable rejection. This brings us to the second response that we see in this passage, which is an unreasonable request. Now, I wonder if you've ever asked God for a sign. Maybe you have, like I have at some point in the journey. I may have said, God, if you'll just do this, or if you'll just make this clear, then I'll know. Or maybe you've heard someone say, well, if God would just do something obvious, you know, put some skywriting in the sky that says, believe in Jesus. Or just rip open the heavens and speak audibly. If God would just do something like that, then I would believe. Well, this is basically what happens next in verse 38, that some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they ask Jesus for a sign. They want him to do something obvious to prove his claims, to prove his identity. Now, if you're thinking, you know, if you've tracked along with us in this series over the last 2 months, and if you're thinking, hasn't Jesus already done that? Isn't that what he's been doing for the last 2 weeks? Teaching people, healing people, casting out demons? I mean, isn't that a sign? Isn't that what he's been doing? The answer is yes. That's exactly what he's been doing. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they've seen Jesus do this, but they want more. And this is why I've called this point an unreasonable request. I mean, they have what they need. They've seen what they need, but still they want more. And I think these Pharisees and religious leaders show us that sometimes people really don't want a sign, they want an excuse. Rather than look at what God has revealed, they'll ask God for something more or something different. And the truth is, I think it wouldn't matter if God did grant the sign, they would still find a way to explain it away. And this is why I think Jesus responds the way that he does in verse 39 and 40. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus says there is going to be one sign that is given, one and only sign, to prove his claims, to prove his identity. And what is it? It's the events of Easter. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is what he's doing when he compares himself to the prophet Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? He's thrown into the sea. He's swallowed by a huge fish. He spends 3 days in there before he's vomited alive back out onto dry land. Jesus is using this as an imagery, as an image of what he would do. He's saying, the earth is going to swallow me up. I'm going to be buried in the tomb. I'm going to die, but then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And this is the sign that God is giving to the world. This is the sign that will prove my identity and my claims. I will be killed, but I will rise again. This is the sign that God has given to us. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why this sign? Why did God do it this way? I mean, wouldn't a different sign be better? Wouldn't, you know, if God ripped open the skies and spoke audibly, no one could miss it, no one could deny it, wouldn't that be better? And the truth is, the sign that God has given us is better in every way. You see, God hasn't just stayed at a distance from us. God hasn't just shouted down at us. God hasn't even just sent a message to us. God has sent his Son for us. God has become one of us. God has come near to us. And if I was to give you what was most precious to me, wouldn't be my house, my car, even my books. It'd be my wife and my children. They're what's most precious to me in the world outside of the Lord Jesus. And don't you see, God has given us his Son. There is nothing greater that he could give to us. There is nothing more significant that he could do for us. There's no way that we can now say to God, you don't really care about us. You don't really love us. Look at what he's given to us. And this is why we don't need to ask God for a sign to prove his love for us. He's already given us more than we deserve. He's already given us what is most precious to him. He's already proved his love for us by sending his Son for us. And so where can you find God? Where can you see God's love? It's the events of Easter, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I hope that you'll be here next weekend. I hope that you'll invite someone to consider this sign that God has given to us. Now the question is, what's your response to this sign? You know, a sign is not meant to be admired. I was driving to Toowoomba yesterday and there were lots of signs along the way, you know, Toowoomba, 100 kilometres. Now the point of those signs was not for me to stop the car, get out and admire them. Take a photo of the sign. The sign was pointing in a direction, telling me where to go. And so what is the death and the resurrection of Jesus telling us? Where is it pointing us? What should we do in response? How does God want us to respond to this sign? That's the question we need to ask. And Jesus answers it for us in verses 41 and 42. He actually gives us, it's really interesting, two examples of people who responded to God in the right way in the Old Testament. And both examples are foreigners, Gentiles, those outside the people of God. The first in verse 41 is the people of Nineveh. You know, God sent Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, and when Jonah preached to them, they responded in repentance. They turned around, they turned to God. The second example was a queen of Sheba, queen of the south. She lived in modern-day Yemen, but she heard about the wisdom of King Solomon, who was alive at that time. She traveled to go and see him great distance, and when she saw the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon, she marveled at God. This foreign queen, putting her trust in God. And this is the response that God wants from us, repentance and faith. Repentance means to turn around, and faith means to trust. God wants to turn around, stop walking away from him, turn around to him, and to put our trust in him. This is the response that God calls us to do. And of course, this is the response that the Pharisees have not done. And they've had so much more than those in the Old Testament. I mean, just like the Ninevites, they've heard God's message. But not just through a prophet like Jonah. They've heard it through God's Son. A one greater than Jonah. And they've rejected him. And just like the Queen of the South, they've seen God's wisdom. Not just the wisdom of a human king, but God's wisdom personified in Jesus. And they've rejected him. And Jesus says that they will be judged for that rejection. The question is, what about you and me? What is our response to Jesus? Which direction has the sign sent us? To God in trust and in faith, or away from God in rejection and in unbelief? I mean, this sign of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, it will send us in one of those two directions. There's really no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. There's no fence that you can sit on. You can explore. You can ask questions. You can investigate. Yes, yes, yes. But at some point, you have to get off that fence. You have to make a decision. Jesus' claims are too big to ignore. And if you leave it forever, if you sit on that fence, don't decide for Jesus. Keep Jesus at arm's length. Jesus actually goes on to say that it might actually leave you worse off than before. Now, this is the point of that strange story that Jesus tells there about the house that's kind of emptied out and then filled up again, and it ends up worse than before. It's a strange story, and it's been used in strange ways over the years as a kind of a guide to casting out demons and so on. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. We need to kind of follow the logic of the text of what Jesus is saying here. You see, first of all, at the start of the passage, the question is, well, what is the sign that God has given to the world? And the answer is the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the question then becomes, well, how should we respond to this sign? And Jesus tells us, be like the people of Nineveh, be like the queen of the south, respond in repentance and faith. And then the question becomes, well, what if I don't repent and believe? What if I just kind of stay where I am? What if I don't respond to Jesus? What if I keep Jesus at arm's length? And Jesus essentially says, using this picture of an empty house, he says you'll end up worse than before. Because if you don't actually embrace Jesus, you'll be like an empty house, and it won't take long for it to begin to fall apart or to be filled by something else. You can't remain neutral to Jesus. You need to be filled inwardly by Jesus. You need to embrace Jesus wholeheartedly. This is the point of what he's saying. I love the way one commentator puts it, Frederick Dale Bruner. He says, neutrality towards Jesus is an empty house. Mere interest in Jesus, with no commitment to him, is a house in danger of haunting. For our empty, swept, tidy houses will be filled sooner or later by something, because houses are made for occupancy. If we don't embrace Jesus, if we don't allow Jesus to fill our lives, Jesus is saying it might actually leave you worse off than before. And so we need to receive Jesus. We need our lives to be occupied by his grace. We need to follow him wholeheartedly. And this brings us actually to the third and final sign. We've seen an unforgivable rejection, an unreasonable request, and thirdly and finally, we see our unconditional response. You know, the final part of the passage, we're told that while Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and engaging with the crowds, he has some visitors. His mother and his brothers come to talk to him. Now, maybe you didn't know that Jesus had brothers. We're told in Scripture that he had four brothers and even some sisters. Now, this is not the main point, but I just think this should make us think about the doctrine that we receive from the Catholic Church of Mary's perpetual virginity. I think it should at least make us wrestle with that a little bit, because Scripture would seem to say it's something different. And so Jesus has a mother and brothers, and they come to visit him, and they're waiting outside. They want to speak to him. And you would probably expect Jesus to say, wonderful, I'm coming right out. Instead, he uses this moment to teach us something important. Look at verse 48 to 50. Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What's the point? Jesus is saying, I am creating a new family. The family of God. A family that's defined not by blood, but by faith in Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying that our earthly families are unimportant. He's just saying that they're not all important. There is something more important than our earthly families, and it's the family of God. It's our devotion to Jesus. Now, the question is, how do you get into God's family? Who's invited into God's family? What's that little word that Jesus uses there in verse 50? Whoever. Whoever means whoever. Anyone. Those who can enter into the family of God, it's not just the who's who of the world. It's whoever. The door's wide open. Now, what do you need to do to enter in? That's what Jesus goes on to say. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what's God's will? Well, we've already seen it. God wants us to repent and trust in Jesus. He wants us to trust Jesus as Savior, follow him as Lord. He wants us to receive and respond to Jesus in faith. And this is the response that God wants of everyone, even Jesus' own family. I mean, if you thought that there's kind of like a little side entrance into the family of God, that, you know, a free pass, surely that, you know, Jesus' mother and brothers would receive that. But even they must put their trust in Jesus. Come to Jesus. This is the response that God wants of us. And so as we land this sermon, as we land this series, the question for all of us, every single person in this room is this: what is my response to Jesus? Not what is my wife's response? Or what is my husband's response? Or what is my parents' response? What is my response to Jesus? Have I rejected him or received him? Am I listening to him or ignoring him? Am I following him or have I forgotten about him? Jesus says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. If you're not with Jesus, you're against him. But here's the good news. Jesus is not against you. He came from heaven to earth for you. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And he did it to prove to you once and for all that he is for you, not against you. So the question is, will you come to him? Will you receive him? The door is wide open. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it speaks to us about eternal things, lasting things. Help us to respond in faith. And Lord, thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came from heaven to earth for us, to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us, to do it all for us so that we could be brought into your family by grace through faith. And so help us, Lord, to respond in faith. Help us to trust you and to keep trusting you. Help us to know that you have taken hold of us in Jesus and you'll never let us go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.